We have a fine audience for tonight. We're glad you've come. Looks almost like a Sunday morning crowd. And you're to be commended for your interest in spiritual matters, your soul, good of this church. Appreciate the visitors that are among us tonight. The Gwynns, of course, are no strangers to most every one of us. They were here for several years. He served as one of the elders in the church here. And then he retired and went south. Presently living at Chattanooga, Tennessee. And it's good to have them with us tonight. Whoever you are, we're just delighted you've come our way and visit with us this evening. I started this morning on a lesson and I didn't get finished. And I'm going to try to finish it up tonight. I learned a long time ago, I've told you this, that when an audience gets through listening, then a man needs to quit preaching. Not that you'd quit this morning, but I was afraid maybe you would before I finished up what I wanted to say. And N.B. Hardiman used to say, if you can't strike oil in 30 minutes, you ought to quit. Someone responded that, Brother Hardiman, that'd be the wrong time to quit. When you struck it, you'd want to pump some of it. And I guess that's right, too. But nevertheless, I've tried through the years to be somewhat reasonable in preaching. I think it depends on the sermon that you, or the topic or subject that you're talking about, the circumstances that prevail as to the length of a sermon. And I came to the conclusion several years ago, I'm not Foy Wallace, so I can't preach 2 hours. Very few men can get by like that. Alexander Campbell preached for a lengthy time, but he lived in the different age in which we're living. They didn't have the preaching then that we have in today. That is, men in every pulpit located preachers. I think as Raccoon John Smith went to hear Campbell preached, Campbell spoke 2 hours. There in an old brush arbor, sitting there on a homemade bench. And Campbell got through, and Smith looked at a companion traveling with him, and he said, I'm disappointed. I came all this way, rode several miles on horse to hear Campbell preach, and said, here he spoke just a few minutes, and then he finished. He's over with. And his companion said, you better look at your watch. You've been preaching for 2 hours. Well, some can do that. But nevertheless, I want to finish up tonight what I began this morning. And I want you to notice a statement in the last chapter of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25. And what we read here in this verse, brethren and friends, is the condition that prevailed when Samuel came on the scene. And it's a despicable, deplorable condition, situation among the people of God. The verse says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Man can't direct his own steps. He needs regulation. He needs guidance. He needs direction. He can only get that from God. And we see exemplified in the Gentile world what man does without regulation, without God, that he becomes reprobate, degenerated, debauched, gets farther and farther away from principles of right and decency and honor. And so when Samuel arrives on the scene, we see corruption in Israel. And we observe that man is going to reap what he sows. Now, that's the first thing that I want to impress upon your minds tonight. In the second chapter of 1 Samuel, beginning with verse 28, let's back up to verse 27 and get the complete thought. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up on mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. That is, Eli, as we pointed out this morning, honored his sons above God, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in mine habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from thine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And indeed they did. They were slain by the Philistines in their incursion into the coast or into the borders or country of the Israelites. And in chapter 4 and verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And we see the judgment of God upon these priests. And I want to tell you, my friend, when we begin to corrupt God's order of things, change it, pervert it, then we're going to suffer the consequences. God isn't going to permit it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, here Paul says, Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now look at verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If he corrupts it, the holiness of the life of the church, or its doctrinal purity, God said that individual will be destroyed, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And here were the priests, ladies and gentlemen, that were corrupt, that were immoral, that were impure, and caused the people to abhor the sacrifices that they offered unto God. And the Lord brought judgment upon these priests. And I want to tell you tonight that if we go astray, go awry, and if we bring in innovations that are unauthorized and not sanctified and made holy by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, God will bring us into judgment. We're going to reap what we sow. In Galatians 6, there's a principle that we've heard all through the years. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we know, we can see that from a physical standpoint, that whatever we put in the ground, whatever seed we plant, that's what's going to grow, and that's what we're going to reap. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap
eternal life. Now that's one message that I want to impress upon your minds tonight, and that is that we're going to reap what we sow. Now the next one is found here in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter. And that is that there's no power in symbols. Now, the Philistines had invaded the land of the Israelites, and they were defeated, several of them killed. As you begin this chapter, now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched an apex. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the arm in the field about 4,000 men. Now look at the proposition. In verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." What they fail to realize, that there's not any power in the ark of God, but the power was in the God of the ark. The power, my friend, is not in the symbols, but it's in God Himself. Even the Philistines had this idea, of course, being paganistic as they were, that this was the God, that this is where the power was in this ark. But I want to tell you, friend, there's not any power in the ritual. There's not any power in the symbol. The power is in God Himself. And that simply means that we can't rely on the ritual of the things that we do. We can't depend on the Lord's Supper, for example, to keep us secure and safe. We can't depend upon baptism, the act itself, for eternal security. But we've got to put our trust and our confidence in God Almighty. And I want to tell you something else, friend. We can't rely upon the fact that Church of Christ is out over the door. Where is our strength? It's in Jehovah. On whom do we depend? Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. And not upon the rites and the rituals. That doesn't mean that they're not important. The ark was important. But we must never forget that our strength and our power, where we're going to gain the victory and overcome, is our reliance and dependence upon the God of heaven. There's not any power in the symbol. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. Hophni and Phinehas brought the ark from Shiloh in verse 4. There was a great shout. The earth rang out. The Philistines heard the noise of the shout. They said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. Well, they'd heard what happened in times gone by or through the Hebrews or the Jews. They'd heard of those plagues back yonder in Egypt. They knew that God had brought them out of Egyptian bondage and into the land of Canaan. And they were afraid when they learned that the ark was in the camp. But they said, "Woe unto us," in verse 8, "who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Then they look on down, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews." And you ask the question, if they realized that here was God that was strong, at least some kind of God, they didn't know Jehovah. If He's as strong and powerful, then why did they decide to go up against the children of Israel? I think they looked at the alternative. We don't want to be servants to these Jews, so let us fight. And we'd rather be dead than be slaves of the Jews. And so they went into battle. And I imagine, rather surprisingly, they won handedly. In fact, The Bible says 30,000 footmen fell. Why? Because God wasn't with them. The ark was there, but God wasn't with them. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, unless we have the Lord on our side, or we stand with Him, and we preach book, chapter, and verse, we're going to be defeated by modern Philistines around the country. Are you listening to me? You know where the power of the child of God is in the Word of God. That gives us the strength, and we can fortify ourselves, and we can go into battle. And I'd like to have time, and may one of these days preach on the armor of the Christian in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. But if we'll take what God has supplied and equip ourselves, as Paul said to the Ephesians, we can stand and therefore stand. But if we weaken ourselves through compromise of truth and human innovations that cannot be substantiated by the Word of God, then indeed we're weak in the sight of the modern Philistine. But let's look a little bit more. The ark was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man out, a Benjamin out of the army, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, talked about what had happened. Man came to the city, told it, that all the city cried out, and when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth this?" Verse 15, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. Man said unto Eli, "Eli, I'm he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And I want you to look at the reaction of this judge, this priest, Eli. Came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward. He was a large man, 98 years old, dim eyesight. He fell backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke and he died. Oh, listen, it was a shock to Eli. And then we drop on down in this chapter. And here's the wife, daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas. She was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, and her pains came upon her prematurely, in other words. And about the time of her death, here she died in childbirth, but about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it, "Not that I've given birth to a son, not that my husband is dead." But she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." What concerned this woman, brethren, more than anything else? That Israel had been defeated, that the ark of God had been removed by the Philistines. And she named this son Ichabod, symbolizing the glory of God has departed from Israel. Now there's a message, my friend, in that word for us. The church of our Lord reflects the glory of God. In fact, the Bible teaches that God dwells in us. He dwells in His temple, 2 Corinthians 6. He dwells in each individual saint, 1 John chapter 4. And as we walk in truth and live in truth, we reflect the greatness, the goodness, the benevolence of God Almighty. But when the truth is gone, God's glory has left. And what a day that should be for the people of God, that God's no longer with them, doesn't walk in them anymore, doesn't sanction them, doesn't approve of them, doesn't smile upon them. Here in the Revelation letter, the seven churches of Asia, the Bible talks about the church at Ephesus. Jesus said, except you repent, I'm going to come and remove the candlestick. Oh, how sad it is when the candlestick of the Lord is removed from His church. And you go on down into the third chapter of Revelation, and Jesus has been put out of the church at Laodicea. And here He is standing, knocking, seeking re-entrance into the hearts of those people. Now, friend, let me tell you something. The ark, figuratively speaking, has been removed from a lot of churches today. The glory of God is no longer there. Many churches are not the churches that they used to be. They have been swallowed up in the old social gospel that they mimic or borrowed from the nations round about them to be like the nations, the churches that have adopted the social gospel. Eat, drink, and be merry. Frolic and fun instead of upholding the bloodstained banner of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of Ichabod churches today, friends, where the glory of the Lord has departed. And I remember years ago that had been unthought of in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to have gymnasiums built by the Lord's money out of the treasury. And to build these halls where we can have fun and frolic in, suppers in, out of the Lord's money. Now, I'm not opposed to playing ball, and I'm not opposed to getting together and eating as people of God, but it doesn't need to be paid for out of the money that we give to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can recall back as a youngster that preachers preached all over this country against these things, and they came down hard on it. But we got looking around, and we said we need to have some of these things that our religious neighbors are using and are employing. And so one by one, we began to adopt them and to use them and embrace them, until many churches today are nothing more than glorified country clubs. The glory of the Lord has departed. They've become an Ichabod church. Huh? Then in verse 22, she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now, hurriedly, my time is getting by. I want to talk a little bit about Ebenezer. We sang that while ago in that song. Here in the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. What's that word mean? It means the stone of help. Here's the Lord who helped His people, the Israelites, conquer for once the Philistine. They'd had the upper hand for a long time. They were better equipped. But here God intervened, and they won the victory. But I want to tell you why they won the victory, friend. Look back up in the first part of this chapter. In chapter 7, in verse 2, it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Number one is that the house of Israel lamented or mourned over the condition. They saw or recognized the need that they had, that they hadn't seen before. They were basking in worldly pleasure. But here they saw that they needed God, and they lamented over that. And then in verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away. And so here was a putting away these old idolatrous practices. Put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Get your heart right with God. You weep over your sins. You put away your idols, and you get your heart right with God. And then he says down here in verse 6, And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "Thy we have sinned against the Lord." And they had a confession of their sins. And let us notice again in verse 9, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord." The old priest didn't come up this time and get out of it all he wanted. Every bit of it was offered unto the Lord. And so here was a sacrifice. And then we look at verse 10. "And as Samuel was offering of the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day, whereupon the Philistines and discomfited them, or confused them, and they were smitten before Israel." And so God thundered. And then when all of this happened, ladies and gentlemen, Samuel took a stone and erected it there as a memorial, and is called Ebenezer, the stone of help. Now we got an Ebenezer. We got a stone of help. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you tonight, He's not going to help any of us unless we consciously realize it. We cannot be benefited by God unless we yield to Him and turn to Him and lament over our sins. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount, the 5th chapter. We talked about the poor in spirit. And that expression means one who's destitute, spiritually destitute, who relies totally and solely upon God, that he can't do it himself. And we need to have some mending over our sins, and we need to put away our idols, whatever they may be. It might be pleasure, it might be popularity, it might be the things, anything in this world. We put it away and we get our heart right. Are you listening to me? And as children of God, we confess our sins. If we're an alien sinner, of course, we confess our faith and obey the gospel. But if we're children of God, as these people were during the time of Samuel, they confessed their sins and they said, "We're sinners." And there was a sacrifice offered unto the Lord as an atonement. And here, then, he thundered and discomfited, or he confused the Philistines and erected this stone, called it Ebenezer. I'm thankful to God tonight that we have an Ebenezer, that we have God to whom we can turn. And I don't care what the problems may be, what our enemies are, or who they are. We can overcome if we yield to God and commit ourselves to His keeping. That's the story in the Old Testament and New Testament. When men walked with God, God helped them. God assisted them. When men rebelled against God, they were punished. And my friend, if we don't walk with the Lord, walk in truth and right, then God is going to execute His judgment upon us. But one other thing, as my time has come and gone, and that is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Now go here to 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days before he made this offering. You read it back in chapter 10 and verse 8. Chapter 10 and verse 8, the record says, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." But you go over here, friend, to the 13th chapter, and Saul became impatient and he offered the burnt offering. And Samuel came in verse 10 of chapter 13, and Saul went out to meet him and what he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And then look down to verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God which he commanded thee." He offered a sacrifice, didn't he? Yes, but he didn't do it as God said do it. And he was disobedient. Let me tell you something, friend. We can do works. We can go through the rites and the rituals. But unless it's in compliance with what God said, it's all for naught. Are you listening to me? I don't care how many times we're baptized. If a heart isn't in it, it doesn't do us any good. In fact, only one time is all the Lord requires, and I must be baptized in order to be right. But if my heart isn't in it, it doesn't count. I observe the Lord's Supper, but if my heart is not in it, it doesn't count. And I don't care how much money I give. I can give $1,000 a week if I had it. But unless I'm obeying the Lord, God says, I don't want your sacrifice. I want your obedience. The Lord wants our heart. Look at here in the 15th chapter, when Saul was told to go out and destroy all the Amalekites. Everything, slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass, in verse 3. But he got out and they got carried away with what they saw. He said, well, we're going to bring back Agag. And we're going to bring back, of course, the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs. And when they came back, Samuel met him. And Samuel heard the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep. Old Saul said, I perform the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He'd no more said that, friend. Saul had no more said that, I've done what the Lord said me, told me to do, until an ox and a sheep made a lyre out of it. Huh? Isn't that right? He said, I've done what the Lord said do. In verse 13, Samuel said, then how come the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? Now look here. Here's a point I want to make. Verse 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord this great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey it is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God says, I want your obedience first. That doesn't mean there's not a place, wasn't a place for this sacrifice. That doesn't mean there's not a place in for our rituals, for our expressions that we show in the acts in which we engage. But these must reflect a feeling of the heart, a sincerity of the heart, a genuineness of the heart, a purity of the heart, and then God will accept it. God wants our heart, and He wants our obedience, not our sacrifices just by themselves. What a great, great book the First Samuel is. I got started in it, and it's hard to lay it down, you know. And there's more and more opens up. And the more I study, the older I get, the more I see, brethren, so many things in the Old Testament that have their application to us today, at least in principle. I see a lot of shadows and types under that. But I see these things that God dealt with the people then. People are people. Now we have a lot of the same problems today. And these principles that are given back there are timely for us in this age in which we live. We're going to sing an invitation song, and if you're not a Christian, we want you to come tonight and give Christ your heart. Will you do it this evening? Will you step right out? Don't be intimidated or timid. Don't let something keep you back, because you may never have another opportunity like this one. What a wonderful privilege it is to serve Him who loved us so. And you got that tonight to come and put on Jesus Christ. Why don't you do it? Why not come tonight and obey Him that loved you so? Father, God, we stand and while we sing.